The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
In the last few decades, an entire industry around advertising church has popped up. Pastors and churches can pray or pay firms to market their churches and people to train us how to market our church. One church marketer had this to say about the goal of marketing. Quote, "People care about their stories. We as marketers and church leaders need to make the story about the person we are trying to reach and how we as a church can help that person on their journey toward being more like Christ." I wonder if you caught the assumptions that were being made in that statement. They assume that if we are to be successful, then we must, quote, make the story about the person we are trying to reach. Another assumption that they make is that there is a church marketplace, and churches in this marketplace are offering a product to be consumed. And an implication is that churches are in competition with someone else. Other churches, maybe? Of course, this author is simply working off of that timeless marketing truth: the customer is always right. The job of the salesman is to give the customer what he or she wants. But are we salesmen and women? And if the people we're trying to reach are customers, does that mean that they are always right? Or maybe we haven't correctly identified our marketing base. Who are the people we're trying to communicate to? Is it Christians or is it non-Christians? Even if they are Christians, can we assume that the customer is always right? And is it our job as Kossuth Street Baptist Church, one of the many churches in the religious marketplace of Greater Lafayette, is it our job, is success gaining market share? Today we're thinking about kingdom expansion, or the mission of the church. And in church culture today, when questions about the expansion or growth of the church arise, they often come with similar assumptions about marketing. So often, if a church wants to plant in a new city, one of the first things that they will do is come up with a slick marketing campaign. But are these the methods that God would have us use? Let's see if the Bible has anything to say. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to open to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. You can find it on page 835 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And if you've been in church for a significant amount of time, you will probably know this text. It'll be familiar to you. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at how when Jesus saves a people, he makes us priests and ambassadors and members of the body of Christ. Jesus gives then the local church, these priests gathered in local assemblies, authority to declare the true gospel message and what true gospel confessors look like. And we saw particularly last week how Jesus structures his church, and how if this structure is going to be healthy, we as a church must be a church of spiritual providers and not consumers. And today we come to the fourth of five sermons in the series we're walking through called The 2,000-Year Plan, as we consider Jesus' plan for the local church. And the premise of this sermon and the premise of the whole series is that we don't need a vision of man. We need God's plan. And when thinking about what Christians are, when thinking about what a church is and how the church should be organized, we don't need a pastor's plan, or frankly, we don't need a marketer's plan. We don't need a committee to provide recommendations. We need to know, first and foremost, what King Jesus has said in his word. And as we consider kingdom expansion, or today, the mission of the church, it is still the same. The world around us may change, but the Lord has told us in his word how the kingdom of God should expand. And he's given us the method. And it's our job to look in his word to discover the methods he would have us use. And we're going to begin with Matthew chapter 28. In the book of Matthew, our text comes very soon after Jesus' resurrection. Our verses here are famously known as the Great Commission. But if we're to fully understand what this Great Commission from Jesus means for the church, we have to consider at least some of the rest of the book of Matthew. And so I want us to consider Matthew 28 in light of other texts in Matthew we've considered in this series. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, and then Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. If you remember 2 weeks ago, in Matthew chapter 16, Peter pronounces that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus responds by telling them that on this rock he would build the church. And the rock that we saw was true gospel confessors, of which Peter was the first one. He then gives Peter the keys to the kingdom to bind and loose. And we saw that the keys represent authority. And we saw in Matthew 18, the local church exercising the keys, exercising this authority to declare the gospel message and to declare what a true gospel confessor looks like. In short, local churches under Christ are given authority to declare the what of the gospel, the message of the gospel, and the who of the gospel. What, who, or who gospel confessors are, through preaching the gospel and through baptism in the Lord's Supper. We saw that in the sermon 2 weeks ago. So if you missed that sermon, you can listen to that later today or later this week. Anyways, when we put Matthew 16 and 18 together with other New Testament texts, we then defined a local church as, and hopefully there's a definition of a local church. There it is. Boom. We defined a local church as a local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances as they seek to make disciples of all nations. Now, notice, we're talking about the authority, we've just got done talking about the authority of the local church, and notice authority is exactly where Jesus begins the Great Commission. Listen now as I read Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." So on the basis of Christ's authority, Jesus commissions his disciples to go and make disciples. We know from Romans 10, verse 17, that disciples are made as the gospel is preached and people respond in faith, confessing Jesus to be the Christ as Peter did. And when they respond in faith, the disciples are to be baptized, we see here in Matthew 28, by taking on the family name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They become God's representatives here on earth, along with the rest of the disciples. And then the disciples are commanded to teach these new representatives all that Jesus has commanded them. We see that in verse 20. The disciples, on the authority of Jesus, are given oversight of the making and the training of new disciples. Now, can we pull that definition back up again? Let's look back at our definition. Look, you know, look at the definition and look back down at Matthew 28 and see if you can see some similarities. There we see the church, and our definition has the authority to preach the gospel. The church has the authority to preach the gospel, to affirm and oversee the membership of its people in Christ through the ordinances, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. So based upon what Jesus said in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, how does Jesus envision this great commission being fulfilled in chapter 28? Is it merely through individual disciples operating independently of one another? Of course, disciples need to be individually obedient. But this commission was to be done in the context of local churches. And then as local churches produce disciples, they would then produce more local churches. Friends, the Great Commission is not merely a commission of individuals, though we as individuals carry it out. We're responsible individually. The Great Commission is a church commission. We can see that by looking at these other verses in Matthew. And brothers and sisters, this brings me to the main point I want to communicate today. The main point I want to communicate today is what a local church is should shape the way we obey the Great Commission. What a local church is should shape the way we obey the Great Commission. Our life together as a local church and our mission to make disciples, they're inseparable. Our life together and our mission are inseparable. Exceptional marketing isn't needed. It is committed Christian love in a local church that testifies best to the truth of the gospel. And Jesus built the church that we might train and spur one another on to make more disciples. And so today, as we think about the local church and how it should shape our approach to the Great Commission, I want to ask and answer three questions. Three questions, and they're going to form the three main points of my outline today. Number one, what is our mission? What is our mission? Number two, what does this look like biblically? How do we fulfill the mission? How are we to carry it out? And then number three, what are some implications for us, Kossuth Street Baptist Church? What is our mission? How do we pursue it? What are some implications? Now, if you're following along in the bulletin, you'll notice lots of sub-points and scripture references. Those are simply for your knowledge. I don't plan to take us to every scripture reference there. They would be great for you to look at later today. Work through, see if you can see it. But this is the outline that we're following today. And let's begin with what is our mission? Now, some of you may be thinking, well, John, you just read out the mission. Why do we have to talk about the mission? The answer is, yes, I did read out the mission, but there is more that I want to say, because there are many who would say that making disciples and teaching them all that Jesus has commanded is not enough. Many would say, well, the church must do more. The church should be organized for creation care. The church should correct the myriad of injustices around us, abortion, the licensing of sexual deviancy, corrupt government officials, racism. The church should be the social safety net of society. And I could keep going and going and going and going. Many would say that the church's mission is much broader than simply making disciples. So which is it? Should the church mainly be about making and teaching disciples, or should the church's mission be this broader mission? And I think the best way to answer this question is to ask, well, what has Jesus authorized the church as a gathered body to do? What has he authorized the church to do? And the answer to this question is what you see in the definition of the local church that we considered earlier. What you see in Matthew 16, 18, and 28. The church, as a gathered assembly, has the narrow mission of making disciples and teaching them all that Jesus commanded. Now, does that mean that local churches can't decide to organize themselves and get involved in things like orphan care? Of course not. Those things are good things for churches to do. In fact, they can even help us with the main mission of making disciples. But it does mean that churches must keep the main thing the main thing. As soon as churches, as soon as their focus become on easing temporary suffering or fighting for temporary justice, as soon as that overthrows the mission of proclaiming the gospels that save sinners from eternal judgment, we've stepped out of bounds as a church. We've become something that Jesus hasn't authorized the local church to be. But notice from Matthew 28, local churches are not only able or not only are not to not only make disciples, but what? To teach them all that the Lord has commanded them. So in our gathered assemblies, together as a local church, Kasuth Street Baptist Church exists to make disciples and teach them, to cause us to help each other to grow as disciples of Jesus. And then as we scatter, as individuals, we live our lives throughout the week, we should be about the broad mission of imaging God and bringing him, glory to him, as we work for justice and righteousness in the places where God has us. As we seek to be good husbands and wives, as we seek to be mothers and fathers, children and roommates and neighbors, good citizens, good students, and good workers. And so to sum it all up, the gathered church has the narrow mission, Matthew 28, of making disciples and teaching them. Doesn't mean that we don't care about the broader mission, the scattered church's mission, which is imaging God and working for good in the world that we live in. But we must keep the main thing the main thing. So the mission of the local church is to make disciples. There's so much more that I could say there, but that's for another sermon series at another time. For today, we're thinking about making disciples. How should we pursue this mission? This brings us to question two. How do we pursue the mission? If you're following along in the bulletin, you can see that I have a sentence stretched across four subpoints under this question. And the sentence is, the gospel creates an assembly. Or a church. The gospel creates an assembly of gospelers that sends gospelers and blesses other gospel assemblies. The gospel creates an assembly of gospelers that sends gospelers and blesses other gospel assemblies. First, we need to understand that the gospel creates an assembly. We need to be experts on how we're created and how we come to receive this mission to begin with. We are a people who have heard and responded to the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The good news doesn't center on us. The good news centers on Jesus. God created us. We owe everything to our Creator, which means that we owe Him our love. And we owe Him our obedience. But in our foolishness, each and every one of us have rejected God. We have pursued other things other than God, and the Bible calls this sin. We have sinned against God, and we deserve God's just eternal wrath. So God sent His Son, Jesus. Jesus came to earth on a mission to save sinners. And Jesus lived completely for God the way that we should have. And He died as a sacrifice, suffering the wrath of God in our place on the cross. And then He rose again. And Jesus has all authority now. He's ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father, and He calls all of us to turn from our sin and trust in Him that we might have the eternal life that He has earned for us. When we do that, He not only saves us, but He sends us. He sends us to tell others that He's completed the mission. We become Jesus' agents to bring the good news of salvation to all. And so, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, this is what we want you to know. This is the good news. This is the gospel we want you to hear. That you are a sinner, you're under God's wrath, and that you can be reconciled to God through Christ if you place your faith in Him. That you can not just be reconciled to God, but that you can be saved from eternal wrath. That you can be united with Christ and His people. That you can be an adopted son or daughter of God. And that and so many more other benefits come with being united to Jesus Christ. This is what we want you to know. This is what we pray for. That you would come to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you haven't done that yet, well, you're in the best place to learn more about it. Please hang around afterwards and talk with us. We would love for you to know about what it means to follow Jesus. When this good news, when the gospel goes out, and as people encounter Christ, they are converted. They become a new creation with new hearts. And as we're united with Christ, we're united with Christ's people. Christians love Jesus. And part of loving Jesus means obeying him and loving his people. And so when disciples make other disciples, they don't stop merely at making disciples. And I was like, okay, you're a Christian now. I'll pat you on the head, send you off. No. We beckon you. We want you to stay around for a while. There's so much more. We want to teach you more about Jesus and more about what it looks like to follow him. And full Christian obedience to the Lord can only be pursued in the context of a local church, which we saw last week. As we saw last week, we're called to love, encourage, submit, and guard each other in these local assemblies called churches. And assemblies of believers are the necessary fruit of the message of the gospel. The gospel creates local churches, but what kind of assembly is a local church? It is a, and this is the second part of the sentence, it is an assembly of gospelers. We all know what it's like to be around a bunch of gossips. They can't help but report on the latest juicy information that they heard from their friends. I mean, we don't want to be gossips. We don't want to be gossipers. We want to be gospelers. We want to constantly be reporting about the world-changing information that Jesus is alive. One of my small ministries to you is to teach you old words that have fallen out of use. And gospeler is one of those old words. And I think it's a super useful word. Super useful word because nobody knows what evangelical means. It's got like a million meanings. But gospeler is what it means. Somebody who's constantly got the good news on his lips. It's actually a word. You can look it up in the dictionary. Didn't make it up. I have made up words before. The gospel, the term gospeler was used by Roman Catholics as a derogatory term for Protestants because as soon as they learned the true gospel, they couldn't stop talking about it. So they called them gospelers. We are a church of gospelers. And I think it's a good word because it captures what a Christian is and what we should increasingly be. Literally, the best way to love God is to declare the excellencies of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the best way to love God. And the best way that we can love people made in God's image is by declaring those same excellencies to them. If you're saved from infinite wrath to infinite goodness, you got to tell people about it. But sharing the gospel isn't something that super Christians do. It's not something that especially loving Christians do. It's something that Jesus has commanded all of his disciples to do. He's commanded each and every one of us to make disciples by being a gospeler. Every member of a local church is a gospeler. And a church full of gospelers can't be contained. A gospel assembly sends gospelers for the purpose of taking the gospel to those who haven't heard. And that brings us to the fourth section of that sentence, a local assembly of gospelers that sends gospelers. In Matthew 28, Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations. Because of our commission is a worldwide commission, that necessarily means that we should be thinking about how we can send people out of our midst to other churches, other places, other nations. As we read earlier in 3 John 7, we should send people out for the sake of the name. We see this model in Acts where Paul and Barnabas and Silas and John, Mark, and so many others were sent out from churches to go and proclaim the gospel where Jesus was not yet named. We should send missionaries, foreign and domestic. Now, when we think of sending gospelers, we tend to only think, though, of sending missionaries. But even as we've seen earlier today in our scripture readings, that is not the only picture of sending that we see in the Bible. Think about Acts 11. In Acts 11, there's persecution. And somebody from Jerusalem, somebody from the Jerusalem church leaves and ends up in Antioch. He's sharing the gospel with people, and those people become Christians. And those Christians gather together, and they've got a little church, but it's unformed. So what does the word gets back to Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem hears about this, and they're like, oh, we got to help out the church in Antioch. So they find one of their best guys. We'll send Barnabas. We'll send Barnabas to Antioch to help him out. And then Barnabas goes and gets Saul from Tarsus, don't know that there was a church in Tarsus, but there might have been. Anyways, Barnabas and Saul then hang out with the church in Antioch for a year. They're like their interim pastors for a year, sharing the gospel, teaching, building up the little fledgling church of Antioch. But it doesn't stop there. If we were to keep reading today, we'd get to Acts chapter 13, where the church of Antioch commissions Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Paul, to go to other nations. And so Barnabas and Paul, they go to Turkey and what's Greece, and they plant multiple little churches, Philippi, Thessalonica, Ephesus. We could just keep on going, Corinth. And they plant those churches. And here's the thing, it comes back full circle. Later on in the book of Acts, we read about how the church in Jerusalem is in need. They're under a famine. So what do those little churches in Greece and Turkey do? Well, they grab Paul and they say, hey, let's give money to the church in Jerusalem. And so Paul travels back through Greece and Turkey and goes back to Jerusalem to help those churches. But we see, in some ways, the entire book of Acts is about the expanse of the church, but also how when the church expands, they help each other. They care for one another. That's like the whole arc. It begins in Jerusalem and ends in Jerusalem. Well, and then Paul leaves Jerusalem again. But it ends in Jerusalem as these churches help the church in Jerusalem. And that brings us to the last point here. A gospel church blesses other gospel assemblies. The Bible shows that a fundamental way the mission is carried out is through local churches blessing other local churches. I like our name. I think it's practical. Kossuth Street Baptist Church. It communicates a lot. First, who we are. The church that meets at Kossuth Street. Pretty clear. Second, it says what we believe. We're Baptists. Says something about what we believe. And then finally, what we are. Well, we're a church. It's a very practical name. But we need to remember the most important word in that name is church. That is the most important name. The most important thing about our church is what we have in common with every other true church. Namely, that the gospel is preached here and that God's people are here. So one thing that we should not be worried about is our uniqueness as a church. We should not be worried about what sets us apart as a church, what makes us exceptional. In fact, as we grow in health, as we grow in understanding God's word and pursue God's word, we should actually become like other healthy churches. There's a sense in which we should become less unique as we follow Jesus together. And that's a good thing. And out of that, we should see increasing unity with other churches that are of like faith and practice. Church, we should strive for as much unity and partnership as we possibly can with other churches while holding firm to Christ's word. Not saying that we should sacrifice Christ's word for unity with other churches, but we should hold fast to Christ's word and as much as we can bless other churches. We should be a church that supports other churches, that cooperates with other churches in formal and informal ways, that shares resources with other churches, money, time, people. We want to pray for other churches. We want to plant and revitalize churches. We want to pool money with other churches to send missionaries. Or as Mount Vernon Baptist Church in Georgia puts it, and I think this is a really useful way to think about it, we want to build a culture of serving other churches. We want to build a culture of serving other churches. We're not about Kossuth's kingdom. We're about Christ's kingdom. We're or about Christ's kingdom? One of my former pastors, Andy Johnson, he asked a great diagnostic question. He asked, I'm just going to apply it for us real quick. Kossuth, what if we here at Kossuth prayed for revival for years? We prayed for revival for years, and it finally came at Cornerstone, or at Faith, or at City of God, or at Reformed Press. How you respond in that moment would tell you a lot about whether you're for your own little kingdom or whether you're for Christ's kingdom. Guys, our desires for Jesus' church should not stop at those doors. We should be working for the good of churches everywhere as best we can. Christ told Peter that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. And that promise to Peter isn't conditioned on the continual expansion or even existence of a church here at 29th and Kossuth Street. The church of Ephesus, you know, First Baptist Church of Ephesus that Paul planted back in AD 50 or whatever it was, as far as we know, it doesn't exist. But its ministry lives on even in us today. Christ's promise to his church doesn't live or die with Kossuth Street. So we should be an outward-looking church. And far from being in competition with other gospel-preaching churches, we're in the same foxhole with them, working for the same aims. The Great Commission is fulfilled through the gospel creating an assembly of gospelers that sends gospelers and blesses other gospel assemblies. This is how we're to do it. So in light of this, what are some implications for us? This brings us to question three. What are some implications for us, Kossuth Street? I've got five implications for you to consider. And the first is this. Church, you are responsible. Us as members individually are responsible to be a gospeler. Think about what we considered last week. The structure that Jesus gives to his church is Jesus' discipleship program. Ephesians 4, 11 to 12. Jesus gave us elders to equip members for the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry doesn't belong to the elders. It belongs to Kossuth Street Baptist Church. The leaders equip through teaching, modeling, praying, and providing oversight, but the congregation's job is to respond to that teaching in part by spreading the good news about Jesus. So Kossuth, one thing for you to think about through that is that it's not the pastor's job to provide you with opportunities to share the gospel. It's not the pastor's job to provide you with the opportunities to share the gospel. It's our job, Ephesians 4, to equip you to share the gospel. That's a slight but very important difference. I think when a lot of people think about the church fulfilling the Great Commission, we tend to think about two things. We tend to think about sending missionaries, but we also tend to think about what are the programs or events that we can, as a church, create to make this thing happen. So let's hold a revival. Let's partner with other churches and have a concert. Let's have an event. Now, don't misunderstand me. We can have events, and they can be very useful. We'd have a gospel concert, and they could be useful. But church, as soon as we equate our faithfulness to share the gospel with how many or how big kind of the programs and events we have, as soon as we equate those things, we've missed the point. It's not until every member of this church owns the responsibility to be a gospeler that I think we've understood our job. It's if the only time that the bulk of our church engages with non-Christians for the sake of sharing the gospel is some sort of event, then I just don't think we're being faithful. Just consider the New Testament. Consider the book of Acts. What we see in the New Testament is not local churches holding events, but people like Barnabas and Paul just deliberately sharing the gospel with non-Christians, and every once in a while they go into a crowd and start sharing the gospel. An event happens. They weren't planning it. Think about the mob. Or the events happened to the church. You know, Peter's gathered with people at Pentecost, and boom, the Holy Spirit falls and 3,000 people come to Christ. You know, a once in salvation history event. Or we can think about how the church in Jerusalem was persecuted. And that persecution of the church in Jerusalem led to the gospel going out. This great evangelistic drive was persecution. Not exactly the kind of thing we would plan for ourselves. And then people hear the gospel from these people who go out. And then they go and tell their families and neighbors. Think of the Philippian jailer or Lydia. Most of what we see in the New Testament are ordinary people opening up their mouths and telling others about Jesus when they have opportunity. What we see in the New Testament is a culture of sharing the gospel. It's just what they do. Which is why I'm telling you not to share the gospel, but to be a gospeler. It's part of what we are, part of what we should be. And to cultivate this kind of Christianity, we need each other, which brings me to my next implication. Committed love to one another produces gospel fruit. Implication number two, committed love to one another produces gospel fruit. Last week, we saw in Ephesians 4, 13 to 16, that within the church, we love each other by helping one another follow Jesus. And part of following Jesus is being a gospeler. That means that part of loving one another is working with each other and for each other to help each other share the gospel. Committed love within the church and gospel fruit don't work against each other. They're not mutually exclusive. Instead, true committed love produces evangelism. It produces gospel sharing. A cardinal rule in military tactics is you want to make sure you keep your forces together. Because if you split them up, they're easy to pick off one by one. If you want to win the fight, you should keep your forces together. The same is true in sharing the gospel. The more we cling to one another in love, the stronger we are as a gospel-sharing force. Or as the pastor Jamie Dunlop says, the local church is not evangelism. But the local church should be the power of evangelism. Local church is not evangelism, but it should be the power of evangelism. So we should commit to one another. We should commit to help each other share the gospel. And we should also use one another in our efforts to share the gospel as well. How do you do that? Well, I've got two options for us to consider today, and maybe over lunch you can think of more. But the first option I have, the first way that we can do that is you can pray. So meet with somebody in the church, get together with a trusted friend, and tell them about one person in your life who isn't a Christian that you would love to see become a Christian. Tell them about that person, and then enlist them to pray for you and pray for them. Not just for the person, but for you as well, that you'd be faithful to open up your mouth and speak. And then have that person commit to following up with you, to ask you, you know, hey, did you share the gospel with so-and-so, or have you had any opportunities? Okay, that hasn't happened yet. I'll keep praying. And then you do the same for them. Commit to praying for one another. But also mix your church friends with non-Christian friends. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the growth. You know, most of the time that people are converted, they're converted through many people in their lives sharing the gospel with them. I think of Sung Hoon's testimony that we heard last year. Sung Hoon's like, you know, I came to church and it was like Steve Flamini and there was somebody else over here, maybe Darren Wilcoxon or Steve Wilson. It was Dana Gottfried. And then I came next week and I sat next to Paul. It was like multiple people were conspiring to share the gospel with Sung Hoon. That's the way it should look in our evangelism here in the local church. And if everyone in the church is about the business of making disciples, then this leads to implication number three. Guys, every line in our budget is aimed at making disciples. Every line is aimed at making disciples. This means, church, that there is no overhead in our budget. What is the most uninspiring line in our budget that you can think of? It is for the work of making disciples. So it's not as if the making disciples lines in our budget are only missionary and outreach and discipling resources or whatever. Those things do go towards those things, but that's not it, or not all of it. Building and staff and office supplies and health insurance, whatever else makes you unexcited when you look at the budget, isn't overhead. It helps keep the ministry working so that we can build one another up in love to be disciple makers. And if we're disciple makers, we are going to be evangelists. So we should pray for our budget and pray for every line in it. Pray that God would use every line to build us up, to be a gospel-sharing force, and pray that he would bring fruit. So we should pray, and then we should also be generous. And this leads to implication number four. So implication number three, every line in our budget's aimed at making disciples. Implication number four, generosity should be our basic posture. Generosity should be our basic posture. We should be generous in giving money. In the book of Philippians, Paul praises the Philippian church for their generosity in providing for his needs. And in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he praises the Macedonian churches because they provided funds for the church in Jerusalem, as we talked about earlier. But in praising these churches for their generosity in sharing funds, what we often miss is Paul himself. Paul planted the church in Philippi. They exist because of him, humanly speaking. He planted the church in Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus. These churches shared Paul. They were generous with people. They shared people, and not just anybody, they shared their best. We should be generous with money, but we should be especially generous with people. Church, here's what this means. As we invest in each other, as we grow in faith and godliness, those who are models of love and care for others, models of teaching, those people are our best candidates to send away. So invest in the Great Commission. Invest by investing in each other and helping each other to grow in Christ. And then be generous with that investment. Just think of the pastoral staff. Because of the way the church works, you make us as a staff better the longer we're with you. Lord willing, right? When you hire staff, you're not simply paying a salary. You're making a financial investment and a discipling investment. You disciple us. You make us better at our jobs. You are investing in Ephesians 4 gospel equippers. But here's the thing, though, church. To invest in a gospel equipper is also to invest in an Acts 11 church strengthener, like Paul and Barnabas. And if we as a church sufficiently care about Christ's church elsewhere, a funny thing will happen. Guys will look around and go, man, world needs preachers. There are just not enough of them. I'm not the best preacher, but I've preached. And I like preaching. And that's better than no preachers. And this church over on the other side of town, they don't have a preacher. Maybe I should go and be their preacher. And let's say we send a preacher across town and pastor a church who needs a pastor. And some of you will say, hey, I live over there. I like his preaching. I would love to see done over there what's happened over here at Kossuth. Maybe I should join them. And just for the record, I have no staff member who has plans to leave yet. Brothers and sisters, that's just the staff. As the Lord gives us health, we should strive to be the kind of church that exports our best people. Of course, many should stay, but some should go. And when I say best people, I don't simply mean the most talented. They should also be our most loved. Just like love and marriage produces offspring, love in the church produces sons and daughters that we entrust to other churches to strengthen them. This kind of generosity is the best kind of generosity, but it's also the generosity that hurts the most. You can see that in Acts chapter 20. The very end of Acts chapter 20, or in Acts chapter 20, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders, and he's on his way to Jerusalem to say goodbye because he knows he's not going to see him again. And he encourages those elders in their labors. He charges them to keep laboring for the church. And then in verse 36, we read, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word that he spoke, that they would not see his face. And they accompanied him to the ship." This kind of generosity hurts. If you send people like this enough, it can become wearisome. I know, I've experienced it myself. But brothers and sisters, this is the kind of generosity that we all should strive for. This is the kind of generosity that's precious to the Lord. It's people parting with those who are dear to them for the sake of the most dear one, the dearest one, Jesus. And Paul tells the Philippians that they should give because it's good for them. And we should give till it hurts. And I think we can assume that the more it hurts, the more that hurts, we should remember that the better it probably is for us. We should invest in people. And this takes time. Which brings us to our last implication. We should be urgent and patient. We should be urgent but patient. You look back at Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus gives the disciples this commission, and then he says, "Behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Notice the time span. The end of the age. When Jesus comes back is when this mission will end. Jesus was making it clear to his disciples that the work would go on beyond the span of their lives. We must be urgent. Friends, people are dying without hearing the name of Jesus. That should cause us to be urgent. But urgency is not the only rule. We should also be patient. Our responsibility isn't merely to our own generation, but to the generations after us. Our work is with people, and maturity and holiness takes time. We must work then within the means that God has given us and trust our Lord with the results. God knows best how he wants us to complete his mission, so we should obey him and trust him. And this means not only sharing the gospel, but planting and strengthening churches so that the gospel might last beyond the span of our lives. Think about Ephesians or Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 is instructive for us. Paul, writing to Titus, says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, Titus, you know, didn't snap his fingers and go, "Boom, you're an elder," pointed. No, Titus had to work. It takes time for elders to grow. And think about Paul. He wanted to go to Spain. He wanted to take the gospel where Jesus has not yet been named. And Titus would have been a great candidate to send to Spain while he was stuck. Instead, what does he do? He literally leaves Titus on an island. For what? For the purpose of strengthening churches in Crete. We must follow Paul and be patient in the work. I think we read the book of Acts and forget that the book of Acts is action-packed. But we need to remember that it takes place over the course of 20 to 30 years. Church, Paul was a Christian for years before he was sent by the church in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. We often want results now. And so we depart from the patient, God-ordained work of investing in each other, praying for fruit, and helping each other share the gospel with our neighbors, and praying for more fruit, and then just waiting as God gives the growth. And with well-intentioned desires for a move of the Holy Spirit and for conversion, this world is full of churches and Christians abandoning God's slow methods for their own unique quick fixes. And they compromise the message of the gospel along the way. I began with church marketing today because that's one of the many ways churches try to take shortcuts and mistake the great numbers produced by a wonderful marketing campaign for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But the reality is that our life in the local church should shape how we pursue our mission. This is the message of one of the best known missionaries of the 19th century, a guy by the name of John Patton. John Patton was a missionary to what is now the South Pacific nation of Vanuatu. He was told not to go because there were cannibals there, and he did meet cannibals. And anyways, he spent his entire life planting churches on those islands, sharing the gospel with people. And his biography, which is one of the most thrilling biographies I've ever read, if you are looking for a good read and you want to expand your horizons and read a biography, read John Patton's autobiography. If you don't know what it looks like, meet me at the door. I'll tell you about what it looks like. Anyways, he ends this biography by urging his hearers to embrace this very reality now, that the work is an urgent work, but we must be patient to use God's methods. This is what he says. This is how he ends it. He says, "Let our churches then go forward on the lines which God the Lord has blessed. Complete the pioneering work on Vanuatu. Bring the gospel within reach of every creature there, and then set free your money and your men to do the same elsewhere. But even in India and in China and in Africa with their countless millions, learn a lesson from the work on Vanuatu. Plant your forces in the heart of one tribe or race where the same language is spoken. Work solidly from that center, building up with patient teaching and lifelong care a church that will endure. Rest not till every people and language and nation has such a Christ center throbbing in its midst, with the pulses of the new life at full play. Rush not from land to land, from people to people in a breathless and fruitless mission. Don't kindle your light so far apart that every lamp may be extinguished without any of the others knowing, and so leave the blackness of their night blacker than ever. The consecrated common sense that builds for eternity will receive the fullest approval of God in time." So, brothers and sisters, let's strive together to keep our church as a throbbing Christ center in the midst of Lafayette, that we might pump out the message of new life in Christ to this area for the decades to come, should the Lord tarry. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. Lord, you sent your Son to come and to save, to live and to die for people who were your enemies. Lord, there is nothing lovely about us. And yet you make us lovely in Christ. Father, we pray that this truth would floor us today. Lord, we pray that it would, that the truth of Christ would dying for us would cause us to look around us and see the need. Lord, we pray that the love of Christ would always be on our lips. Lord, we pray that you would make us a church full of those who have never gotten over the fact that you saved us and want to see more people to know the joy we know. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kossuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net